Brother JD.
Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day that you've given us, Lord. Father, we have friends on our list. But our part of our trip family back home is the Father. We thank you for their trip, dear Lord Jesus. We thank you for the experience that they have. Father, we anticipate what they're to share with us, Father. And Lord, we thank you that our Sunday school teacher is back with us today. Lord, we praise you.
Hallelujah.
Ask that you just bless them, Father, with money for their back. Father, we've heard these other prayer requests, dear Lord. Heart attack, cancer, Lord, so many other things. And Father, you've heard every one of them. You know them, Father. Nothing slips past you, Father. So, Lord, we raise them up before you, Father, and stand in the gap and we ask boldly, Father, that you would heal these people, Father. Lord, for this one, not sure about salvation, Father. We do want to pray for those that are lost. Father, we ask that you would just touch us, Father, and Lord, that they could see your presence in their life, in your life, Father, and that they would want to be saved, Father, want to have life eternal, Father. And we do pray and ask that you would save them, Father, that your kingdom would be expanded, Father. Lord, we just pray that you will continue to use us, Father, more and more each and every day. Father, we love you.
Amen. Well, I can't teach without y'all. Pray I can get through this. I want to thank y'all. Golly, I don't even know where to begin. The texts, the cards, the meals, the gift cards, fruit baskets, it just goes on and on and on that y'all have done for Carol and I. Above all things, your prayers. Slowly but surely, Brother Cal is turning us into a church of prayer. But I got to thinking about it. Y'all haven't just prayed me through this. Y'all have loved me through this. And it's very humbling. You know, we say all the time, Carol and I said a lot, I've heard Cal said, sooner or later, you're going to need a church family. My time was up. I needed one. And y'all have come through, I mean, offers to do anything around the house. I'm real particular about my yard. I'm real anal about it. I really am. I mean, it's like my thing. But Ross Turrentine can cut my grass better than I can. Ross Milliken. I went to school with a guy named Ross. And that's another thing. I'm glad I said Ross Turrentine. My brain is, I still got fog, I guess, from the anesthesia or just, maybe, I don't know, maybe because I'm old. But if I say something weird, just correct me. Don't worry about him. Yeah, I agree with that too. I'm not well. I'm obviously better than I was. It's just been one thing after another. I've had back problems. I had to go to the emergency room with pain. I had the surgery. Then no sooner than I got through the surgery, I got what my therapist said was one of the worst cases of vertigo. Anybody that's ever come to me and said to me before, I've got vertigo and I acted unconcerned, I apologize to you. Because that's the most horrible. I'm not sure which was worse, my back or the vertigo. The room doesn't spin. The room flips. It's unbelievable. And then I had a stomach issue at one time. And then this week, somebody hacked into all of me and Carol's banking. I mean every bit of it. I got to the bank on Wednesday at 9 o'clock, and we left there at 3:30. That's how bad it was. So it's been one thing after another. But thank you, Don. I'm like I said, I'm pointed in the right direction. I'm not there, but I'm moving that way. Well, and I don't want to act like I ain't the only man that ever had vertigo. I ain't the only man that's ever had back issues. You've had them. John Kochenauer could teach a class on back surgery. So I don't want to act like only I got rained on, because that's not a lot of y'all have. But anyway.
No,
they Well, when I first called, I never had vertigo. I didn't know what it was. I've just had back surgery, so I called their after-hours number, and they're like, you got to get here right now because you probably got spinal fluid leaking, because that's a sign of that. It wasn't, thank the Lord. But probably the anesthesia may have triggered it. About five different things could have triggered it. They don't really know. But it ain't fun. Woo! I did too. It was dark. You know how you sleep in the dark, obviously. I woke up to go to the bathroom, and I couldn't get out of bed. And for a few seconds, I was like, why can I not get out of the bed? And finally, my eyes locked on something. Of course, Carol's laying right there, and I said, oh, Carol, I said, something's really bad wrong. And but anyway, so enough about me. Let's talk about the book of Isaiah. Now, you might think, he's had all this time to study. I can't study because I was on pain pills. I couldn't retain anything. So, but anyway, we're in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Last time we were together, gosh, 5 or 6 weeks ago now, we finished up the Gospel of Mark. I've been watching y'all online. Thank you to Brother Cal for pinch hitting, for Mike Rainey for pinch hitting. And last week when I tuned in and Shan was teaching about sex, I said, Lord, you got to heal me. I'm teasing. Shan knows I love him, and I appreciate Shan. Shan's touched a lot of lives with that talk, a lot of young lives, so I appreciate him being willing to do that. Mike is a great teacher. Mike ought to be teaching all the time anyway, and I'm in awe of a man like Brother Cal. I think the first Sunday, because I caught him off guard, just opened the Bible and said, what y'all want to talk about? I can't do that. I got to be prepared for what I'm going to talk about, but he amazes me, and I thank all those guys. Anyway, we're going to go back, spend a little time in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, and I want to give you a brief introduction to the book. Obviously, it's the longest book of prophecy in the Old Testament, and I know what some of y'all are thinking. It took us a year, basically, to get through the 16 chapters of Mark. It'll take us 20 years to get through Isaiah, but I promise that won't be the case. The chapters of Isaiah will go a lot faster. In fact, if I didn't need to kind of lay some groundwork and do some introductory stuff here, we could have covered at least the first maybe 2, 3, or 4 chapters today, but we'll only cover chapter 1 this morning because we just need to lay a little bit of groundwork, I think. And I always say I believe in giving credit where credit's due. A preacher by the name of Damien Kyle and Dr. Bob Utley, retired seminary professor, are two commentators I sometimes listen to when I'm studying, and they both give as good of an introduction to the book of Isaiah as anybody I know, so a lot of my stuff comes directly from their teachings that I've studied. Obviously, Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet, which meant he not only foretold the future, but he also spoke for God, told the people what God had to say. Technically, brother, we've talked about this before, Brother Cal is a prophet. He has the gift of prophecy. Now, as long as I've known him, I've never heard him tell the future, but he has that gift. He's a prophet in that sense, and so was Isaiah. But he also foretold the future, Isaiah did. And so this book is made up of both sermons, you might say, things that the Lord had to say to the people of Israel, Judah in particular, but he also will foretell the future as well. Isaiah came along at a real critical time in Israel's history. When he started his ministry, Israel had been in the promised land for about 700 years. That's a long time. How old is the United States? I think we're 245, 50 years old. They had been in the promised land about 700 years by then. They had been in a time of great prosperity when Isaiah came onto the scene, both Israel and Judah. The economy was good. Stock market was humming. you know, military was strong, the standard of living was high, but underneath the surface, they were rotten to the core. In verse 6, you'll see that it says, from the sole of the foot even to the head, they were sick. On the outside, everything looked good. They lacked nothing materially. Big homes, Mercedes in everybody's driveways, fancy clothes, plenty of discretionary income. I'll tell you, and just to give you an example, you're at chapter 1. If you look ahead at chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, you'll see there at verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 7, it says, their land is full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasuries. The land is full of heat of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Sounds good, but you can see here what the problem is. Look at verse 8. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. That's what I'm talking about. They were rich in the things of the world, but they were terribly poor in the things of God. And it was also a time, believe it or not, they were very religious. In our vernacular, you might say the churches were full every Sunday. The offering plates were full. Church buildings were ornate and luxurious. Most comfortable pews money could buy for the time. Plushest carpet, temperature in the building just right. Everyone who came there, you know, to worship and worship God was comfortable. And that was the problem. They were comfortable. Does any of this sound a little familiar? Yeah. That's on the surface, they look good, but the truth was their hearts were far, far from God. And you need to understand this a little bit. The first five chapters of Isaiah sort of set the stage for the rest of Isaiah. We don't actually get to Isaiah's call to be a prophet until chapter 6. So the first five chapters are sort of the preamble to the rest of the book. This is God's last warning shot over the bow, that if Judah does not repent soon, judgment is coming upon the southern kingdom. And I'll tell you this, I'm telling you all this so hopefully you can see how relevant this book is to us today. You're going to read things in this book you'll swear came right out of a newspaper headline for today. By the time Isaiah arrived on the scene, Israel had already been through a civil war, and they had split in two. You remember this, just like the United States, except they never got back together. The North and the South split. God had warned all of Israel, North and South, over and over and over to repent, but they wouldn't listen. Until finally, about the middle of Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and exiled. And they never did recover. They never did come back to the promised land. And we're going to see here in our study of Isaiah is desperately trying to preach to and warn the southern kingdom, what we call Judah, the same thing's going to happen to you if you don't straighten up and fly right. And he was right in the end. They never did heed Isaiah's warnings. And 100 years after he was gone, thereabouts, in the middle of Jeremiah's prophecy, they got conquered and exiled by the Babylonians. But they did return. After 70 years, we see that in the book of Daniel, obviously. Does that make sense? As far as Isaiah the man, we don't know a whole lot. Jewish tradition says his father may have been the brother of King Uzziah. And it does appear that he had some kind of connections to the royal court in Judah. He became close with the kings. He obviously had easy access into the palace or whatever the king stayed in. He was buddies with Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. We know he was married. He had two sons. Many believe he was killed by Hezekiah's son, Manasseh. Manasseh was an evil king. He hated Isaiah. Although Hezekiah was a good king, but his son Manasseh was terrible. And a lot of people think Manasseh had Isaiah sawn in two. Over in, you know, the Hebrew Hall of fame chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, where you list all the heroes of the faith. There's a reference in there, verse 37, referring to, says, some of the prophets were sawn in two, except we don't have any biblical accounts of anybody getting sawn in two. Well, a lot of people think that's a reference to Isaiah. The tradition holds he captured Isaiah, put him inside of a log, and then had the log sawn in two. So a lot of people think that's what that's Jewish tradition. I hope most of you, if you remember, it's been a while now, I hope most of you got the message I sent to you about reading the background passages. I suggested reading 2 Chronicles chapters 26 through 33 or 2 Kings 15 through 21. They cover the time period in which Isaiah was prophesying. If you didn't read that and still want to and care, I hope you care. I hope you want to study this book. Go back. If you can only read one, go back and read 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. It'll give you what was going on. That's go over the kings, what was happening when Isaiah was a prophet. The other one was 2 Kings chapters 15 through 21 and or 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. The 2 Chronicles to me is probably give you the best. 2 Chronicles, yeah, chapter 26 through 33. 2 Kings 15 through 21. That'll give you the background of what was going on when he was preaching. One of the things we're going to see here, no surprise if you've read much of the Old Testament, they were involved in idolatry, you know. But that wasn't the only thing they were involved in, but it was a big one. And we get in our heads sometimes that when they got involved in idolatry, they completely turned their back on God. In other words, they didn't go to church, they didn't pray, they didn't tithe, they just worshiped idols. That's the way, you know, if it was talking about us. But more often than not, that was not the case. If you'd have asked the Israelites back then, or the southern kingdom, or the northern, why have y'all turned your back on God? They'd have said, what are you talking about? I'm in church every Sunday. I teach a Sunday school class. You know, what are you talking about? That was a problem. They were worshiping idols and God. You with me? And I think it's very, very important to see the fact they were almost oblivious at times, I think, to the fact that they had gotten trapped and caught up in idolatry. And they even sometimes used their idol worship as a means for worshiping God. And I can give you an example. They've always done this. I can give you an example of it. Remember when Moses went up on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments? What were the people back at the camp doing? Had Aaron said, make us a golden calf, this Moses cat, we don't know what happened to him. And if you'll look in verse 5 of that chapter, when Aaron got through making the calf, the first thing he stepped back and said, he looked at it and he said, wow, tomorrow we make a feast to the Lord. So that's what I'm talking about. They were doing both. And sometimes they used idols in their worship of God. Let me tell you something. You don't have to turn your back on God to get involved in idolatry. In fact, I think we are the most idolatrous generation the world has ever seen. Agree with me on that? What are our idols? Christmas tree. Don's right. Anything. Sex, drugs, rock and roll, homes, cars, jobs, our bodies. I mean, anything. Sports, you had to throw that in there, didn't you? So that's enough intro for now. I don't want to spend the entire class in introduction. We'll talk more. We'll do more intro as we go along each week. So let's jump in. Reading at verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, so Isaiah was the son of Amoz. This is not Amos, the guy that wrote the book of Amos. Different guy, different spelling. And you notice here that we're given the time frame in which Isaiah preached, prophesied. He spanned the rule of four kings. Uzziah, who reigned 52 years, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. But the book really only, he'll only talk about in this book the two kings, Ahaz and Hezekiah. He kind of sort of holds these two kings up. We'll see this as we go through here to sort of compare and contrast with each other. He never really mentions Uzziah or Jotham, what was going on during their time. He prophesied for about 60, 65 years, we think. Some Jewish scholars think more than that, but anyway. So here comes his first sermon, oracle, whatever you want to call it. This is a sermon. This is a warning of judgment to Judah and specifically the leaders of Judah. Let me just say one more thing. This is important. You can read this like God is a mean, angry, vengeful God. There's a tendency to read it like that. I think that would be totally wrong. Is God mad here? Yes, he is. But more than mad, he is a broken-hearted father. That's the tone you need to kind of look at this with and read this with. He's a broken-hearted father. He is a jealous God. That's exactly right. But he is a broken-hearted father whose child that he loved, that he raised, that he protected, that he nourished, and in gratitude for all that he did, that child turned on him, didn't want to even know him, did everything he said not to do. So is God mad here? Sure he's mad, but more than that, he's brokenhearted. So I think it's important to read it with the appropriate tone. He's pleading here. He's almost sobbing, if I can say that. I don't want to be blasphemous about God, but he's grieving here. You with me on this? Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not consider. Now, most of us in here got children. Think about all that you've done, all that you've sacrificed, all that you've provided to your children, and gladly so, you were glad to do it. But how would you feel after all that you had done with them, for them? They didn't know you. They don't want to know you. How would that make you feel? It would break my soul. It would tear me to, but it would make me mad too. Both. So I would be brokenhearted and furious at the same time. And you see, God set up a courtroom scene here, and he's the judge, and he has literally called heaven and earth to be the witnesses, the jurors, to stand as witness to what's going on with Judah, specifically the city of Jerusalem. They have rebelled against me. That word for rebelled doesn't just simply mean sin. It's also a word that means to commit a crime. In other words, they violated God's law both spiritually by sinning and physically by committing crimes. Does that make sense? It carries both that. So that they've broken both social and religious laws. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know me, my people do not consider. Two examples of what we would call dumb animals, right? I mean, dumb as an ox, stubborn as a mule. I know you women are thinking about your husbands. But God says, they know which side their bread's buttered on. I mean, you know, they know who to follow, and they know the way back home. And this business, the donkey knows its master's crib. Even a donkey knows its way back home. There was a story I read, and I think it's true, as best I could figure out. There was a crime committed back in Jerusalem several years ago, and the thieves used donkeys to haul off the loot. Well, the crime got interrupted somewhere in the middle of it, and so they booked. They just took off, and they left their donkeys there. Well, one of the detectives who had read a little scripture growing up, he said, well, I got an idea. He said, let's take these donkeys and pin them up somewhere and not feed them for a few days. So they did that. And then he said, and then they said, okay, now what do we do? He said, cut them loose. They'll go back to where they came from. And sure enough, they found their way back home, and they arrested the guys. Now, I don't know if that's true, but it certainly proves the point. It's a pretty funny story. Best I could tell you, I think there is some truth to it. Verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. That's a name you'll see repeated many, many times in the book. The Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. God didn't, like Brother Cal was talking about this morning in his sermon, you feel far away from God. God didn't move. You did. I did. And God didn't leave. He didn't turn his back on Israel. Israel turned their back on him. And you will remember God's covenant with them to stay in the promised land was a conditional promise. Now, some of the promises he made to them were unconditional, but the one to stay in the land was conditional. If you don't obey what I'm saying, I'm under no obligation to let you stay in the land. That's what's going on here. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints from the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed up, closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. That sounds just like the United States to me. I mean, we are morally bankrupt, sick to our very core, from the sole of our foot to the top of our head. And this sounds like us too. Look at verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. I think about Seattle and all that crap we see on TV. Strangers that devour your land and your presence, and it's desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Now, what in the world? Well, that word for booth there is a Hebrew word, sukkah, or suke. Back in the day when they would harvest a vineyard or a field or whatever, they would build these temporary shelters. I guess it was to house somebody to watch over the field so that no one took the harvest, you know, till it was, you know, so nobody came in there and raped took the harvest away. Well, after the harvest was done, they would just leave these booths, these temporary, they just left them because they were good for nothing. And that's the imagery here. Israel will be attacked and left alone like one of these worthless shelters because they had turned against God. They served no purpose anymore. Israel, in a sense, I mean, Israel was supposed to bring God to the world, and when they abandoned that responsibility, they're useless, like one of these shelters, like one of these booths. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. That word remnant literally means survivor. God was angry, but he never totally abandoned them. A few of them survived. And this business of the remnant is a theme we're going to see repeated over and over and over in Isaiah. In fact, it's all through the Bible. Why do you think that this theme about the remnant is constantly repeated in the Bible? This business of God always preserving a remnant. Why do you think, what is that? Why does he keep bringing that lesson up over and over and over in the Bible? What is it? Say that one more time. There you go. Ding, 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 ding. Ellen's right. What Ellen said is exactly right. But that's the answer I was looking for. God always kept a remnant. He never totally annihilated them. Yes, he is a God of judgment. If he wasn't a God of judgment, he wouldn't be holy. okay? He wouldn't be a God if he wasn't a God of judgment. But the purpose of his judgment is never just to get back at you. It's not vengeance. God's not vengeful. He's not out to just punish people because he can. The purpose of judgment is ultimately to produce salvation. Mercy. What did you say again? Hope, yeah. That's exactly right. And we're going to, like I said, we're going to see this over and over and over. God's holy judgment followed by a holy salvation for the remnant. And thank goodness he is merciful, because they would have ended up like Sodom and Gomorrah. Anybody know anybody from Sodom and Gomorrah? No, you don't, because he utterly annihilated them. But that's who they're acting like. Here in verse 10, he even calls them that. You hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now watch this. Here's a real lesson for us right here. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. God says, I don't want any more of your sacrifices, right? But isn't he the one that commanded they do those sacrifices? Wasn't that his deal? What's going on here?
They want them to do it with the right heart and the right mindset. They're not doing it for the right purpose, so he doesn't want them. It's pointless if they're the right
heart. That's exactly right. I have had enough of your fake religion. You heard of fake news? Way before fake news, fake religion. Here it is right here.
And Bob, Billy, was he talking to just the two southern tribes of Judah? So he's not talking to the 10 northern tribes of
Judah. They're gone.
They're gone at this point.
He's just, in fact, I think maybe it's verse 1 says, To Judah, to the yeah. He's prophesying to the southern kingdom, Judah. Oh gosh, trivia. I can't remember. Benjamin's one. I can't think of the other. Benjamin and Judah. Yeah. That's it. Judah. Thank you. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That's interesting. Yeah. So, yes, God commanded all those sacrifices, but they were supposed to be an act of worship. But now their attitude and their heart was all wrong. They were just checking the box. They were just being religious. They were being ritualistic about it. Now, think about that. Can you see a parallel for us in the church today? I mean, is there a lesson here from us? How would you apply this to us?
Could he be talking like as in when they're sinning, asking for forgiveness, and then the next day doing the same sin?
That's a lot of it. Absolutely. That's a lot of it. Listen, does God want us to come to church? Sure. Does he want us to pray? Sure. Does he want us to tithe? Of course he wants us to tithe. But not if your hearts are not right. Not if we're just going through the motions. Not if we're just treating him like he's a good luck charm.
It's ritual. It's something we do. Everything. Prayer, tithing, whatever. You can give it all you want to, but you don't have.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Hey, listen, we can tithe, we can come to church, we can serve in the church, we can teach Sunday school classes, but if your heart's not right, God's not going to honor it. He doesn't want it. Think about this. This all happened to us at one time. Think about, you ever been around somebody that's just fake as can be? You know they really don't care anything about you, but when they see you, they act like, oh, you're just my best friend, especially if somebody else is around. You know those people. Don't they make you just want to puke the sight of them? I mean, seriously. Well, guess what? God's the same way. That's the way he feels. If you're just going to come in here and honor me with your lips and not your heart. It just makes me see, I mean, you get into the grammar of all this, it makes God sick to his stomach. It turns his stomach. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. You know, the reason we look, now, I'm talking about the church as a whole. The reason we look at the church, I think, in the book of Acts, and we wonder, why don't we have the same power that the churches back then, in the book of Acts had? I think it's because we have allowed sin in the camp. The church has grown too tolerant of sin, and we've lost our power. And that's what God's saying here. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. You can't have sin in the worship service. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. I want none of your phony religion. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. When you spread out your hands, the Hebrew word for that is cap, K-A-P. I guess that's how you pronounce it. It literally means the palms of your hands. Because that, you know, we pray like this. You see Brother Cal do this a lot. He sits up here. That was the position of prayer back in the day. And God says, even though you make many prayers, I'm not going to hear them. Because your hands, when you hold your hands up, all I see is blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. If you think God does not have a tender, soft spot in his heart for orphans and widows, you are not reading your Bible. Go home and do a word search on the fatherless and the widow. You'll be amazed. It's all over Scripture from front to back. I'm so appreciative of the deacons. What's one of their big ministries is our widow. It's straight out. That's why deacons were created to begin with, for that specific ministry. And I love this next verse. And this is why I say this reads more like a pleading, heartbroken father. Not some mean, angry God. God's not out to drop the hammer on people. That's what we want to think sometimes. Look what he says in verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Can you hear the pleading in his voice there? He's begging. He's begging. Come now, let us reason together. I mean, let's be logical about this, people. Though your sins are like scarlet, though they are red like crimson. That term for scarlet means double dyed. That means dyed in red twice. The only thing more red than a cloth that's been dyed in red is one that's been dyed in red twice. And ain't nothing, ain't no Clorox back in this day. Ain't nothing going to make that clean except the power of God. This is God's way of saying to someone this morning, I don't care how hideous your sin is. I don't care how bad it is. I don't care what you've done. I can cleanse you. I can do the impossible. Only I can do the impossible. God is ready to forgive his people if they will just repent and obey. If they refuse, the consequences will come, and that's being, like I said, for them, it's being thrown out of the land. Look at verse 19. If you're willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this next section deals with Jerusalem. Jerusalem, capital city of the southern kingdom. It's the special place where God caused his name to dwell. Those of you that just came from the city, you know it's a special place. And I really, that's all. Yeah. Yeah, that's amazing. That's awesome. I'm not surprised. We're going to see this several times, though, in the book where he'll prophesy against Judah, and then he'll single out Jerusalem. Look at verse 21. How the faithful city has become a harlot. You know, he uses that a lot, that imagery, a harlot, a lot when he talks about idolatry. You know, a harlot will sleep with anybody. Well, an idolater will worship anybody or anything. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor do the cause of the widow come before them. If that don't sound like the United States, I don't know what does. And make sure you understand, yeah, he's talking to the leaders here, but he's talking to everyone, okay? The leadership that they had was nothing more than a reflection of the people. Amen? The reason the United States has the leadership we have in office now is because we're under God's judgment. I'm just telling you. That's why you think, how do these people getting elected? Well, there it is. It's God's judgment. Because our leaders reflect our society. What else should we expect? Therefore, the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Following all this condemnation and judgment, God's always got his plan of redemption and restoration. He's not through with Jerusalem. Listen, trust me. Jerusalem will one day be the capital of the entire world. So, you guys that were there, you just got a preview is all you got. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have despised, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Now, your translation may say oak tree. Mine says terebinth. Same thing. They would set up these idolatrous altars under these trees, and they would do lewd, licentious acts in the name of quote-unquote worship, probably of Baal for Baal and Asherah. I don't know. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tender in the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together and no one shall quench them. Well, that got us through chapter 1. I hope you'll... This is an awesome book. I've been wanting to study it for a long, long time. Just never felt led, and for whatever reason I feel led to do it now. But I hope you'll take time to try to... I'll buy a commentary or something. If you don't know one to buy, ask me. I can recommend one. Try to get into this book, you know. Just try to make your mind up. This is going to be one you focus on. A lot of people say the book of Isaiah is a mini Bible. There's 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in this book. And about... What is it? Help me out here, Cal. How many chapters? How many books in the Old Testament? 39 and 27 in the New. And the chapters of this book kind of... Now, I don't think you should put too much in that because chapters and verses were man-made. They're not... But anyway, it is kind of interesting. Father, thank you for this book. We barely left the shore, but we've set sail on this journey through Isaiah, Lord, and be our guide. Don't let it be me. Don't let me mess it up, Lord. I ask that in front of this whole class that you just keep me out of the way and let your Holy Spirit teach this book as we go through it. This is all about you. And we ask that you be with everybody here, every home represented here this week. Protect us from the wiles of the devil. Bring us back here next week if that's your will. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.